Hope you'll all sit down. Spread it out a little bit. Okay, I gotta do this. Oh, shoot. Let's have fun. Father, we thank you again for your word, your son, who died on the cross in our place. We pray that we might never forget that wonderful grace of Calvary. In fact, that we can just believe something and gain an eternal life and gain infinite righteousness. It's too wonderful to believe. We spend each moment, I hope, in our lives thinking about those wonders. And today we will take time to learn more about those wonders. We thank you again for your son. We thank you for the country in which we live. We pray for our leaders that they might be influenced by your word more, that someone might be available to consult and counsel them with God's word. We thank you for the brave men and women who fight to protect our country and our way of life. We thank you for the police and fire that protect us in our country. We again praise you for this wonderful plan that you've conceived in your mind and carried out in your sovereign will. In his name we give praise and thanks forever. Amen. Well, we're in Mark again. What's that? I think it's a good idea. Let's not have any of this testing all the furniture today. Okay, well, anyway, we left off last time with Tumultuous Tuesday, where he went in the temple and cleansed out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers. And there was the cursing of the fig tree, and it all revolved around Israel's lack of fruit, lack of faith. And when they were presented with the presence of the Messiah, they said no. And that's essentially what that lesson and teaching was about. On the same day, which is now Wednesday, because Wednesday began about verse 20 of chapter 12 or 11, we come to the section that at least begins in verse 27 and probably will carry through probably till the end of chapter 12. And this section essentially will be a time where the Jewish leaders test the Messiah to see if he is who he claims to be. And so my Ryrie has this section with a heading concerning his authority. Let me get fired up here on the overhead and we'll get started with this. I'd like to read through each section as we come through it, so why don't we do that now while we're waiting for that. Beginning in 27, I'll go across the room to John and then back. But verse 27, they come again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. So the only place he goes is directly to the temple in Jerusalem. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come to him.
And began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? So who gave you this authority to do these things?
They begin reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him?
But shall we say from hell?
He says to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
So in one sense, it's pretty obvious what happens, but we do want to see how it's connected with the narrative that Mark is recording for us here. The fact that Mark is selective tells us a little bit more about what's going on. I call today the evaluation of God's Lamb. And that goes along with the idea that this is the week of Nisan 10 to 14 before the Passover. And, of course, we noted that Monday was the day that the lamb was identified by his entry into Jerusalem. Then we had Tumultuous Tuesday. But this period between the selection of the lamb and the sacrifice on Passover was intended to stable the creature to see if there were any faults or blemishes, because only a pure unblemished sacrifice could be used. And so that's what's happening with Jesus. He's the Lamb of God, and they will be testing him this week, and we will see if he's found wanting or if he is truly who he claims to be. So where we're at today, Tuesday was when he's throwing the money changers out and doing some other teaching, but we've come to Wednesday because we know on Tuesday he cursed the fig tree for not having fruit when it should have had some kind of fruit, and then comes back on Wednesday and they note, well, look at the fig tree that dried up from the bottom up. So we know we're on Wednesday, and so Wednesday I called wondrous because of all the teaching that's going to take place. But beyond that, we're going to have four tests that occur of the Lamb during this period of time. And the first one will be his source of authority. Then there will be the second one, his authority over the material world, his authority over immaterial world, and authority over the spiritual world. And we'll see that in this section all the way up through chapter 13. There's going to be four times that the Jewish leaders come up to test him to see what he's made of. And this first one, the source of authority that we just read through, and we'll look at in detail in a moment, is going to have some parables associated with it. And if you notice in verse 12, it talks about the parable of the vineyard. And at the end, in verse 10 of chapter 12, it talks about the stone which the builders rejected. So what we've got is those two parables here in yellow on the screen. And there are some other parables that occur in this time, but they're not recorded in Mark, but I'll just point them out for our benefit. In Matthew, these two parables, there's the parable of two sons, the parable of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Then they come, Matthew and Mark and Luke all have the parable of the vineyard. And in the rejected stone, they all three again have it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then when we come to the kingdom taken away and the bruised and crushed by the stone, those are in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. So Mark selectively, out of the five parables that probably followed this testing where they came up to ask him about the source of his authority, only two are recorded in Mark. That's the only thing Mark needed to present to the Roman believers was these two parables about Jesus. So I just want to let you know that there was other parables that followed here, but they're not germane to our text. All right. So this section is going to be called the source of his authority, and this is the question that comes up. So if we begin and start taking this apart, notice they come to Jerusalem, and he goes directly to the temple, as I pointed out. The chief priests, scribes, and elders come to him. So they're coming to confront him. That's clear. He's in the temple teaching, and they come right to him, and they begin saying, "By what authority are you doing these things?" So you can tell right away that the question is put to him immediately. And the Greek is has a little bit different flavor. It says, "Within what kind of authority?" Okay? I think it's close, but I'm just pointing it out. Within what kind of authority? By what authority is not too bad. Normally in rabbinic teaching and rabbinic culture, you would gain your authority by who you were taught by. So whatever your teacher was where your authority came from. So they're basically asking, where do you get your authority? Who's your rabbinic mentor or teacher? And lineage. How do we understand what you're saying as having any authority? You just somebody out of the crowd, or do you have authority to do these things? And of course, the things they're referring to is, yes, his teaching, but also what he was doing the day before in the temple with overturning and throwing out the tape, money changers, and getting rid of all the livestock. So that's kind of where they're coming from, is they're expecting him to give, my teacher was so-and-so. And he doesn't do that, of course. The intent of these scribes and Pharisees, the way it's set up, is they come up confrontationally, don't they? So there's an intent by the Sadducees and Pharisees to confront him, and their goal is public humiliation and discrediting him. They want to neutralize him, and they're doing this in public. They want it out, brought out right then and there. They're seeing this as a lack of ordination. I'm putting that kind of in a Christian context, but they don't see where his authority comes from. Where seminary did you go to? Who did you study under? Who are teachers you know? You know, we've all heard these kind of questions. And that's what they're going to fault him for. He doesn't have any lineage with authority. And so they're going to attack his lack of credentials. And they do that by posing this question to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do this thing? And he's going to reply in a way that they're not expecting. I mean, the easy answer would have said, my authority comes from God. He does not do that, or that my authority comes from me. He doesn't do either of those two answers. He does kind of a Socratic style of questioning and answering, you know, where he says, okay, I'll tell you that if you can tell me this. So he answers the question with another question. In verse 29, he says, I will ask you one question, you will answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And so he poses this to them. Was the baptism of John the Baptist from heaven or from men? Answer me. And so it's a question that they really can't and don't want to answer, as you can tell. In verse 31, they begin reasoning among themselves, and we'll get to that in a moment. But again, he didn't give the obvious answer. He gives an answer that is a question to them to allow them to think about where they're at, what their perspective is, what they're really, their presupposition in their belief about him. It sets them up to answer the question themselves. So the idea behind the answer is it was to convict and to illuminate the Jewish leaders, which of course they deny that opportunity. So continuing on this passage then, the quandary is the relationship, is the rabbinical teaching more superior or more of an authority over the Son, or is the Son an authority over the rabbinical teaching? And that comes to light in this passage. And of course the right answer is, yes, the Son, the Messiah, has authority over them as well. So continuing on with this passage now in verse 31, they begin reasoning among themselves. And it's kind of an interesting phrase, the idea that they're reasoning. I find it interesting too when he brings up this baptism of John from heaven. From heaven, does that imply there's baptism in heaven? Is it water, sprinkle, immersion? What is it? Well, of course, it would be a spiritual identification rather than a water baptism. So the Greek says it's ek. The baptism of John, ek heaven or ek men. So the choices are between the two. Out of source, what is the teaching of John the Baptist? Is it from heaven, out of heaven, or from men, out of men? And the dilemma, of course, for the Jewish leaders is they can't answer that. If they agree with the truth, then if they say that, yes, the baptism of John was from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe them about me? Because John the Baptist, the identifier, was the forerunner who pointed out that the Messiah was coming and identified him in the Jordan. So they could agree with the truth. This is a dilemma for the Jewish leaders. Or they could deny the truth. And of course, in this case, they don't try and lie. They just deny it. They say, we don't know. But this phrase, what it says in 31, they begin reasoning among themselves. It isn't the idea of thinking or logically talking about it. It's they just talk back and forth. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? It's not really, well, this is a very profound question he's asking. What do you think of the field? It's not like that at all. They don't know what to do, and so they're just buzzing back and forth, trying to figure out a way out. The refusal to agree with God is sin. I think that's clear from like 1 John. If you turn over there a minute, you'll see the same kind of thing. But not to agree with Christ about the source of John the Baptist is sin. And that's the same thing that John wrote about in his letter in 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 6, or start 5 to get a little context there. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship or joint participation with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship or joint participation with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all. In other words, his agreement with God about truth and sin, then the effect of Christ's work on the cross is truly effective. 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So denying the fact that we have sin is deceit and there's no truth in us. So again, not agreeing with God is sin. Verse 9, if we confess or agree about our sins, not each sin, but just our sins, he is faithful and just and righteous. That's the if-then. And then 10 is the parallel. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's kind of like couplets there. 6 and 7 go together, 8 and 9 go together, and then 10 goes together with the next chapter, verse 1 and 1, which is the parallel to it. 10 is, if we say we have not sinned, and then verse 1 says, if we have sinned, we have an advocate. So they kind of go together, but it's the same idea. If we deny the truth, that's sin. And that's what they're doing here. They're denying the truth about John the Identifier, so they are remaining in their sin and choosing not to agree and believe. And of course, this continues to be the ongoing problem for the Jewish leaders. They deny and reject God's truth, God's revelation of his Son. So that, at that point, verse 32 of Mark 11, it says, but shall we say for men, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. And answering Jesus, they say, we do not know. And Jesus said, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So the fact that they wouldn't give him an answer, not that they couldn't give him an answer. And that's the reason he chose not to respond to them either. And then in verse 12, continuing on this context, he begins a parable. And of course, parables are always intended to talk to those that have ears and are spiritually aware, rather than those that are dead, like the Jewish leaders in this case. So we have our first parable coming up in verse 12, and it's the parable of the authority of the vineyard owner. And let's go ahead and read that. I'm not sure where we left off, but we'll do the same thing. Verse 1 of chapter 12, and then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others.
He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son.
And those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard.
What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And I think that's the end of this parable. He has another parable here in 10 and 11, which we'll pick up in a moment. And then in 12, notice how this passage ends. And they were seeking to seize him, the same Jewish leaders that had asked him about his authority, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. So they got the picture, but it's a package deal here. They come, they want to confront him, he gives them a question, they refuse to answer it, and then he gives these two parables to illuminate to those that hear, plus the disciples that are standing there as well, those that believe, and to get more spiritual insight. The fact of the matter is, the Jewish leaders don't really get the true significance, but they do get it that he spoke it against them. It was about them or towards them. And you notice in the parable, of course, it doesn't say anything about Jewish leaders, but they got enough of it that they knew. Probably because everybody, they go, oh, and they look right at them, as I imagine the way it went. Okay, so that is a good picture of the vineyard. Yeah, we're one step up many times over the sheet. So anyway, in chapter 12 of Mark, we want to at least nominally look at this parable a little bit, because there are a few interesting things in it. A parable has a story which has, in effect, a meaning. Now, it doesn't go to the nth detail. Every little word in it doesn't have some significance, but I think in a general sense, it has a thrust of a meaning, and I think we can pick that up fairly easily. If you remember, the purpose of the parallel was outlined in Mark 4:11 and 12, and 33 through 34. It was immediately after the unpardoned sin, where he quit presenting the offer of the kingdom, and he turned instead and went to those who had ears. And so the parable was intended to camouflage truth that he wanted to teach to those that believe. And so that's what's being done here. There's a crowd around. He was teaching when these Jewish leaders came up, and he's still now teaching to those people that are around, including the disciples, and he's presenting truth that is not clear enough for the Jewish leaders. Now, this whole idea about the vineyard is a picture that was developed back in Isaiah, and if you go back there and look, Isaiah 5, 1 through 2, there's a picture of God in his vineyard, Israel. And so there's no doubt in many passages from the Old Testament that the vineyard involved here is Israel. So if we make a small table, I think we can go through this. The owner, the individual that starts out in verse 1 of chapter 12, a man of a vineyard, a man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under it. In other words, he created this vineyard, he was the owner, and the meaning in this passage will be that man is a picture of God. And the vineyard that this man develops is the house of Israel, or Israel. The tenants are the unbelieving Jewish leaders of Israel, and they're the ones that, even though God would send his messengers, those unbelieving leaders would kill and beat them up and send them away. And so that's the general thrust of this. Those servants that he sent to him were prophets in the Old Testament. And it continues along to this point we're at now in the second half of that passage, where he sent many times his servants. They wounded in the head, treated him shamefully. 5, he sent another, and that one was killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. In verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. Beloved just means loved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenant farmers and will give the vineyard to other tenant farmers. And so if we just look at a quick review of that, we had God being the owner and creator of the vineyard. The tenants were the unbelieving leaders of Israel. The beloved son is Jesus himself. And of course, they're going, in the parable, they kill the son. Of course, the Jewish leaders here will crucify the Messiah. And what will happen? God will destroy those unbelieving tenants. He will destroy Jerusalem and Israel in 70 AD. And then he will give to others. He will give to faithful Jews of another generation. Now, this is kind of an interesting passage because, of course, if you're into covenant theology or replacement theology, both of those mean that the church has now become what Israel used to be. In other words, God got sick and tired of Israel and cast Israel aside, and now the new Israel is the church. And that's the belief of covenant theology, and especially the modern name and in vogue right now is replacement theology. And so this is a passage that they glue onto because they think it teaches this, but in fact it does no such thing. Because nowhere, in any place in the Bible, is the church called a vineyard. Nowhere in the Bible is the church called a nation. Or does it have an earthly inheritance, in other words, a nation that it's destined for? No, in fact, it's called a people out of many nations, just the opposite. So we can't really use this passage, but they do use it. But really what it says in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those unbelieving Jewish generation, and he will give the generation to others, others of the same kind, meaning others of another Jewish generation who are believing and who bear fruit. So there is an intended vineyard or nation of Israel to come, and this does teach to that. Yes, and beyond. I don't think so. Vineyard Church is usually charismatic, so they just want something that sounds biblically.
They're not necessarily preaching replacement.
Yeah. Yeah, no. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. You got it. Hey. You know. Reform theology today has a lot of replacement theology to it, or dominion theology, if you've heard of that term. Yeah, and so we're the new special people of God. So we're taking all those promises that Israel didn't achieve and didn't get. But again, this doesn't say that. You have to read in there that it's others who are not of Israel, but they're of another dispensation, the church, and it just doesn't go there.
Sure. Yes. So the word others kind of
helps too.
What saying,
okay. The next parable here in 10 is very short. It's 10 and 11. And in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 12 of Mark, it says, and it's a total switch of topics. He's talking about the vineyard. He comes to the end of the story, really, that the vineyard will be given to other believing tenant farmers. And then in 10, he changes to this whole different thing about the stone. He says, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In the sense of a parable, it doesn't quite have a story sense to it, but it has that second kind of meaning behind it. Who is the stone? Who are the builders? Those kind of things. And so it is a very parable-like, not in fact a story-like parable. Well, let's take a look at that passage. First, since it's a parable, we probably can go through and give it a little bit of its sense just in a table. The parable in this passage will be the stone, and we can establish that pretty easily in a couple of places. The builders are again those unbelieving, unrepentant, unagreeing Jewish leaders, and Sadducees, Pharisees, sectarians, it doesn't matter, are the builders. And the chief cornerstone is the foundation of all salvation again, Jesus Christ. And the marvelous in our eyes is the faith response to God's Word. So again, those aren't, you can't go to a passage and necessarily say this is what it is. But if you just read in context what's happening, this is probably a pretty reasonable approximation. The Apostle Peter also uses the same incident, the same passage about the stone the builders rejected in his letters. Let's go back to this place where this quote comes from. It's in Psalm 118. So if you turn over to Psalm 118 with me, we'll take a look at those verses where this comes from. Again, we've learned that setting things in context is very helpful on some of these quotes, because the way people quote today, they just take a verse out of context and assume that's some sort of proof, when in fact it should be within its original meaning. So back in Psalm 118 and verse 22, and I want to go 23 to 29, let's read that. I can pick up with verse 22 and we'll just go around again. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So it's word for word. He takes it right from Psalm 118.
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.
So this is the quote. If you're a rabbi, if you're a religious Jew, you know where this quote comes from.
This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord is saved and beseech thee. The Lord is beseech thee.
26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So where was that phrase used before? It was in his entry into Jerusalem as a messianic theme. This is a messianic psalm. He picks again from Psalm 118. Verse 27, John.
The Lord is God, and he has given us life. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness.
So this passage, again, that he uses for his parable is out of that same messianic passage that they were using when he made his entrance into the city. The same passage that talked about, in verse 27, bind the festival sacrifice, the sukkah, when they had the palm branches. So all this is coming from that messianic context, and he keeps using passages out of a messianic context. So he keeps pointing to himself by the quotations he's using. So when we think of stone, and I'll give you a couple pictures here, in verse 10, the stone which the builders rejected. So when do you reject a stone? Do you reject it at the beginning or the end? Well, this is the stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. So there's a couple ideas of the stone that could be rejected. It could be the capstone, the very top pinnacle stone. And it could be like that first one came from the pyramids in Egypt. I believe this is the point on the Washington Monument. Here's another example of a capstone, the top stone. And the stone, the capstone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So a capstone is kind of at the top. Sometimes these are called keystones, this one in the center like this. But how ornate this is makes it extra special. So architects still refer to it as a capstone. Here's another a little more ornate yet architectural capstone. So if we're referring to the last stone, in other words, Christ comes as the Messiah to be received and be the capstone of Israel, is that the sense of verse 10? The capstone which the builders rejected, they threw it away, then God turned around and used that as a foundation stone. He used it as a cornerstone, much like these, which is the corner where you start laying out your building. From there you just build out, and it supports everything. It is the foundation. And these are certainly different types of foundation stones. This is the Statue of Liberty, actually, foundation stone. So is that the sense of that in verse 10? Have you not read the scripture? The capstone which the builders rejected, in other words, they rejected the Messiah, but yet God took this rejected stone, and it became the chief corner or foundation stone of the church. And again, the millennial truths about Israel as well. It's very enticing. I can't tell you that I absolutely know that, because it's just the word stone is used. So it's something you're going to have to see. Logically, it's very enticing, but I can't yet absolutely say this is its capstone, cornerstone, because they both use the word stone. So it's a contextual thing. But for me, when I think it through, the stone which the builders rejected. So now are they in the quarry and they have a stone and they reject it there and they use other stones to build this house? That's very possible. And then that is the stone that God uses? Or is this the stone which came to capstone the building of the nation of Israel, and yet it was rejected at that time and thrown away? They killed the Messiah. It then became the chief cornerstone of God's plan of salvation. So that's kind of a logically enticing one. I can't get there with enough proofs yet, but to me it's very enticing logically. Yeah, you probably have to change the shape of it. Yeah, Bonnie.
Well, in Greek, there's stone and rock there. Is that correct? It's a chief cornerstone that you are writing in that house. They're saying chief corner.
Yeah. Either way, it's not going to change the effect in this parable used to these leaders that they've rejected the Messiah, and that's the one that God chose. They've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and yet he is the one that God will build the millennial kingdom and future on. And this came about from the Lord, so it's supernatural. It's totally impossible other than a miracle, and it is marvelous in our eyes or in our understanding. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He becomes the cornerstone of all salvation, you know.
He's also the millennial.
Yeah. Because he's still going to be the millennial king that reigns for 1,000 years on the throne of David. So he still becomes the foundation stone, but yet they rejected him. So there's our four tests that we're going to have, and we've just done our second parable that's in Mark out of the five. And they all have to do with this flavor of having rejected God's plan of grace, having it rejected God's chosen one, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, going on in Mark 12:12, we come to this ending point I pointed out earlier, and they were seeking to seize him. They were trying to get him and pull him off to the side, but because of the crowd around him, they just actually, I suppose they put their hands on him. I suppose they'd like to pull him, but with the crowd there, you know, we're all smart enough people to know what they're up to. And so the crowd is going to kind of control what they can do. And that's just the way it sounds in verse 12. They were seeking to seize him or grab him, and they were fearing the crowd, so the crowd is evidently working against what they're trying to accomplish. And there's a four in the middle there, so it's a little further explanation. In the middle of 12, it says, "For they understood that he spoke the parable against them." And so they understand. They're on the outside looking in. They're the opposition. And they leave him, or they release him, actually, and go away. So the reason that they release him, it kind of sounds like they have some kind of attempted control around him, which they won't achieve, of course, till Judas betrays him. But they can't get to him because of that crowd and all those people. And I'm sure they're just, well, we know what the Middle East kind of culture is like, and I'm sure it's that same sort of an environment with a crowd there. Next test for the Lamb of God. They have a question concerning his authority over the material world. And this is in 13 through 17. So let's read that one again as we go along. Verse 13, and I'll start again. "Then they send some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement." So again, they've had one test. It failed. They went away. Now here comes another group. They're going to try and test him.
"And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. For you are not partial to any, teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?
Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing that their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius for the tax.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar.'
And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." In other words, he gives these simple answers that are so profound, they don't have a response. Well, let's take this apart just a little bit. Again, it's not these are not difficult passages. They're intended to be straightforward. The first thing we note, though, we have two groups coming together, and they're going to attack him. And one group is the Pharisees. They're the leading party of legalistic Judaism of that day. But they're very anti-Rome. They want to be a free, independent Israel. They want to have everything, their own self-governance. Well, the Herodians are just the opposite. They're kind of a Jewish political party, but they're pro-Roman rule. As long as it goes through the family of Herod and Herod's hierarchy, it's a good thing. And that's why they're called Herodians, as we pointed out one other time. So this is really two groups that don't get along. One's pro-Rome, one's anti-Rome. And yet here they come together and they get together for this one idea, is we're going to trap Jesus. Because Jesus is a thorn in the flesh to both the Pharisees and the Herodians, he threatens their position. So you have two enemies coming together to attack Christ. Just as a curiosity, if we took the word Pharisee, Sadducee, Herodians, and another spelling of Herodians, and just graph them out through the books of the Bible, you can kind of see here that Pharisees are very frequent throughout the Bible, and it ends just about the end of Acts. Sadducees are not a very frequent occurrence in all of the New Testament, and Herodians even less. So you can kind of get a flavor of the usage and the frequency of those groups. Well, the Jewish leaders. I mean, they're all working in concert from the chief priests on down, but there's different groups And they're all working together to destroy him. In this case, in this one, it says trap him. And they come up and they really kind of flatter him here in verse 14. They go, "Teacher," of course they probably just got choked on it, "we know that you are truthful and defer to no one." I mean, you know you're in trouble once you hear flattery like that. "For you're not impartial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." That's the setup. Then here's the question. Is it lawful, and of course, in a religious sense, to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? They use the word teacher here, didaskalos, which is the most frequent one. It's not rabbi or rabboni. They use didaskalos. So it's nothing too striking at that point. But it's a very hypocritical flattery intending to entrap Jesus. They're just setting him up. "Oh, you're so wonderful. We know you're smart. We know you're truthful. You're not partial to anybody. Give us an answer." And of course, they know the question or answer is an entrapment. Because what are they trying to do? To trap him or destroy him. We've already had many times where the intent was clear of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Jewish leaders. From the time of the unpardonable sin in Mark 3, we had Mark 3, 6, 8, 31, 11, 18, 12, 13, and then 14, 1, all talking about their desire to destroy him and get rid of him because he was a trouble to them. The question is it lawful to give tax? It says lawful to pay tax. The only reason I bring it up that it doesn't use the word pay, it says lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not, because in the ending of verse 17, it says render to Caesar. The word render is just the regular old Greek word give. So he says, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And the answer is, give to Caesar, give to God. So he uses that same give word in all those three places. Now there's two words for tax in the Greek New Testament. One is a poll tax, and a poll tax is simply a head tax. If you're a person and you lived in a Roman province, there's a census taken for the reason that you paid a tax. You paid a tax, so my family would be two. I would have to pay two denarius as a poll tax. There's another kind of tax. It's called teleos, and this is the kind of tax collector that Matthew was. He was in the tax booth, if you remember, and this has a tax to do with commerce. So it would either be in like a tariff, or it could be like a sales tax, but it had to do with goods, things you bought and sold. But the kind of tax that they're asking him about is a poll tax. It means even if you're dirt poor, you have nothing, you got to come up with a denarius. And that is only based on your head count. So that's the kind of tax they're asking. Is it lawful to give a head tax to Caesar or not? Well, the first question is, he notes their hypocrisy. Because in verse 13, what did I do? I got the wrong. Yeah, but I'm looking. Oh, I'm sorry. 15. Yeah. "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" That he, knowing their hypocrisy, so again, for someone to read someone else's intention, that shows his divine character again, so he's omniscient. He knows their hypocrisy and why they're doing it. The word hypocrisy, we remember, it's thinking that occurs behind a mask. So if you had a mask, that's what actors do. They think differently than they portray themselves. And that's what's happening here. These Pharisees and Herodians are thinking differently than they're portraying themselves as this, "Oh, we just want to know an answer from you because you're so wonderful." And so he knows their hypocrisies. But what he says in 15, why? Why? Again, he already knows it's hypocrisy. He already knows their intention. But he asks them why. It's a little like that question that God asked Adam in the garden. Where are you, Adam? It's self-illuminating. And I think that's the point here. And it shows God's character. Even though these are people that hate God, want to kill him, here he is trying to illuminate and still teach and show them where they are. He says, "You are testing me." Why are you testing me? And he says, "You are testing me." The only people in Scripture that test God are evil. Satan did it in Mark 1:13. The Pharisees and the Sadducees do it all the way through Mark in those passages there. But he makes them go get the coin. He didn't look or ask his disciples, get me a coin. He says, you go get me the coin. Reminds me a little bit of Jonah, where he pays his own fare to do his own thing. And here, Christ responds and says, you bring me this coin. Well, obviously, if they're in the temple, they're not going to have any of these coins with them, because they're all going to use temple money. Because you can't use this filthy lucre, this filthy Roman coin. So they'd have to go get it, and they do. And it's a denarius, and there's a typical looking denarius, and there were many forms because it depended on the emperor, and you know, just like coins today, they rotate around. But the main thing was it had a picture of Caesar on it, or Caesar's family, either of those two, and the other side, of course, has something else. This is, of course, what made it evil, because Caesar claimed to be God, and you couldn't have anything like that. Now, he didn't even respond to that aspect of it, that it's really idolatry to have Caesar's image on there. I believe this stuff here, Devicata, points out to his deity, is an adjective in Latin pointing to his deity. But there's a day's wage with being a denarius, and I don't have any examples for size. So the poll tax would be for every person that you have to come up with a denarius to give to Rome because you lived in a Roman province. So if you were in Rome, Tax Freedom Day comes January 2nd. Well, our Tax Freedom Day comes what? The 30th of April or May something already? So you tell me who has a more oppressive environment, Rome or us? We work half a year for our taxes. There was only two days you had to work there to pay for your taxes. Okay, and then he uses that same word, give, in the ending here. And his answer is, of course, in 16, they bring him one of the denarius. He says to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they say to him, Caesar's. Yes. And Jesus said to them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him, of course, because he confounds them with such a simple answer each and every time. He doesn't make a point of bringing up that Caesar is claiming to be God. He actually agrees with him that you should pay your taxes. And that's what he points out in this passage. Let me take this and put it in a chart now. So the Messiah had authority. Where his authority came was from heaven. Here we're having a passage that deals with his authority over the world. Now this is delegated authority, of course, but let's lay this out a little bit different. So in this entrapment episode about taxes, the Jewish leaders come up and they want to implicate him in a Roman insurrection or a revolt problem. Because here's the way they're going to see it. If Jesus says that you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, we are Israel, God's people, and we only bow to the Lord, then the expected consequence from their point of view was, the Jewish leaders, is Jesus would be guilty of insurrection against Rome. So he's going to get in trouble if he says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes. They're an oppressive occupier. We need to be under one God and not under Rome. And so that's what they anticipated would happen. The opposite was, if they came down here, and because they're always viewing the Messiah from a very political point of view, if the political Messiah, Jesus, would condone the rule of a foreign power of Rome and say, yes, you should pay taxes, then he's condoning that Israel not be a nation. So he would be rejected by the Jewish crowds, who of course didn't believe that at all because of their history and their heritage and their promises in the Old Testament. So from the Pharisee and Herodian point of view, this is a great deal. It's a simple question. If he answers yes, he gets in problem. If he answers no, he gets a problem. So either way, we've got him. So they just needed to get there. And again, they came out in public. They did this in public in front of the crowd. They wanted to entrap him. Of course, he gives the simple answer, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And it answers the whole question totally because they have no response. They think they have him on the horns of an either-or dilemma that he can't answer either way, but he just says the answer is both. And by doing that, he also implies that delegated government authority is valid. In other words, it's valid to pay your taxes. It's valid that a government would ask you to pay taxes. It's not non-biblical to pay your taxes or need to pay taxes. And the government can have authority not because they're independent of God, but because they're under that delegated authority that God has given human government on earth. And so his response is, yeah, it's fine. Pay your taxes. And again, it agrees completely with Paul. You've got Romans 13, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 2. And they all say the same thing about obey government as long as it's within its delegated scope. If it opposes Scripture, then no, don't. So that's our second test on the land, on the Lamb on Wednesday. His authority, they were testing him about his authority over the material world or human government, and he again passes, and the outcome is they're amazed. So the time before they were speechless, they left him. This time they're amazed. Each time they have no response but to leave. And that's as far as I thought we'd get today. I have some other pictures I wanted to show you, so I'll quickly do that, and then we'll pick up there next week, because they're going to come up with this question about the resurrection. So it's going to be a test about his authority over the immaterial world, and then there will be another test, his authority over the spiritual world, before he gets into the long teaching about the future, the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13. But again, even all of chapter 12, all of chapter 13 is occurring on Wednesday, and that's why I called it Wondrous Wednesday of all the wonderful teaching. So give me a second here to change this over.